Well, I noticed that there are some really nice looking French fries on this table in front of me, albeit probably a little cold, but they look awful good to me. And so I suppose that if they're not claimed within the next like 30 milliseconds, I'm going to, okay, all right. Yeah. Well, that was a pretty good trick to get people to sit down. How about that? I like that. I might do that more often. Well, it's good to see you guys this evening, and man, I tell you what, I just wanted you to sit down. Thank you. No, that's fine. However, they might help me feel warm. I was going to bring my jacket today. You know, this cold front that has come through Louisiana, North Louisiana today, right? It's been a hot summer when you go outside and go, man, it is so nice out here, and it's 90 degrees. I tell you, it compared to 105, 90 is really nice. It is. It is. So I have to break out my sweaters and jackets, and you know, we'll bring out the electric fireplace tonight. You know, to that was pretty terse. Oh, okay. All right.
It would take gas, and I don't want to turn the gas on.
Oh, okay. Okay. There must be a story behind that one. There is. Well, tonight, as we come back to our ongoing study in the book of 1 Samuel, we come to a time that I have entitled "We Shall Never Forget." There are poignant points within our life where we vow or think in the moment that we'll never forget, right? I can remember my grandparents talking about what they were doing on December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor occurred, and the thought that they would never forget. I remember Mom and Dad talking about watching the moon landing on TV and saying, we'll never forget. I myself could tell you exactly what I was doing. I could probably describe almost 3 hours worth of chronology on 9/11. What I was doing, where I was at, the kind of day it was. You know, and we have these times in our lives that we say, well, we'll never forget. But sadly, memory fades, right? And we do forget. And if it was just everyday things or occurrences, you know, okay. But what about the things of God? What about the promises of God? What about the victories that God has won? And the things that He's done on our behalf? You know, we just spent time this evening talking about prayer requests and praying and praising God for the healings that He's brought and the goodness that He's given and asking for the Lord's grace in people's lives. But how frequently do we forget that? How frequently do we forget the goodness that God has poured out into our lives, the victories won, the foes vanquished, the preservation and the strength given? And we forget. And so tonight, before we talk about anything in this text, I want us to be in that mindset that we shall never forget. Now, what are we not forgetting? Well, we're not forgetting that Christ is victorious. I drive by a church over between here and my house, and on their crawler board at different intervals throughout the year. They recycle it about once every, I think, 3 or 4 months. Their board outside says, God wins. And I have to be honest with you. The first time I saw that sign, and as I continue to see that sign, I saw it this week. I've always had this thought, well, that's pretty cheap. Well, what I mean by that is pretty trite. God not only wins, God ordains. God has set into motion all things. So, yeah, he wins. To say God wins is actually a slight, in my opinion. But then as I thought about that and really began to contemplate, I think, the spirit in which that board is given, then I really kind of fell under conviction that I shouldn't think so cheaply of it, I shouldn't think so cheaply of it, because the reality is God has won. God does win. And we forget. We forget that God wins. And the reality is that the worldliness around us, the downgrade of worldliness, is so subtle, it's so imperceptible that we forget that Christ is victorious. We forget that in whatever endeavor we are following, if we are following Christ, then the victory is there. Now, doesn't mean we always come out on top. It doesn't mean that we always have the highest score at the end of the game, right? As we'll see in just a moment from a passage in Hebrews, we won't actually read the section, but in the section that we do read, there's the section that immediately follows that Hebrews passage in chapter 11, talks about people were killed and sawn in half and lived in caves and did all kinds of stuff that we would really not find very attractive. And yet, they never lost hope. They trusted in the Christ that granted them salvation, in the Christ that is returning, even though they may not have received the full benefit of it. So I want us to remember that Christ does win. God does win. God has won. I would actually say God, past tense, God has won. He's just going to bring that victory to its fullest consummation. He's going to bring that victory to full display. But he's won. And we should never forget that. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're actually going to pick up in the back half of verse 51. And contrary to your outlines, we will conclude at verse 54. I'm going to read verse 51 in its entirety to give us the context, but we'll begin in the back half of it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, not David's sword, but Goliath's sword. And he killed him and cut off his head with it. All right, so David just killed Goliath. When the Philistines, this is where we're starting tonight, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. Father, we thank you for your continued goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. We simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon these few short verses, that you would help us to remember and never forget that you win. You have won. You have conquered. You are victorious. We can be victorious in those things that we strive for in the kingdom. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be humiliated. We don't have to be intimidated by the world, for you have won the victory. And the reality is, Father, that our message to the world is, because you have won, they should consider your victory and repent, or else be found wanting in the day of judgment. So help us, Father. Help us to be bold, but loving. Help us not to be intimidated. Help us not to be fearful, but help us not to be arrogant too. And help us, Father, always to seek first the kingdom of your kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and allow those other things to be added as you would see fit. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that too often we forget that Christ is victorious. You know, I think back to the days at various times in my life and my ministry where we were going door to door and we were knocking on doors and we were inviting people to church and we were sharing with them the truth of the gospel. And there was always some fear and intrepidation. No, not the Rottweiler in the window. Never really afraid of that. Not really afraid that I'm going to be standing on the opposite side of a gun barrel through a half-open door. Not really ever scared of that either. The reality is, and I think this is true for most of us, is the fear that we feel when we go and share the truth with people we don't know is rejection. Humiliation. That they're going to look at us as some kind of weirdo Jesus freak. But we don't need to be fearful of that. Right? And as I mentioned, as I prayed, really, I think what we ought to think is because God wins, because Christ has won the victory, that if that person I'm talking to on that door, in that doorway, if they're outside of Christ, then the reality is they're going to have to deal with the creator of the universe and the judge of all the created order. And they will do so on their own merits. And I ought to be really afraid more of their judgment than I am their humiliation. Right? And as we think about that, I hope that these principles that I've drawn out of the text, and these are not the only ones, they're just some of them, that I've drawn out of this text will help us along our way. And so the first one is this, that we must not live in fear, but always remember that Christ has won the battle. Must. There are three little statements here tonight. We must not fear, we cannot forget, and we must look to the reminders. Okay, so there you go. There's the three things that we're going to be talking about. And the first one is that we must not live in fear. We can't live in fear. We shouldn't live in fear. If we've been saved, there's nothing to be afraid of. Right? Even if the whole world falls apart, we lose every dime we have, we lose our complete health, all of our family is gone, we still have Christ. Right? And so in verse 51, the back half of verse 51, now remember, as we've gone through this text, there's been a very strong contrast between Goliath and David. Right? Goliath, who was the warrior, big, strong guy, Philistines, who were all about fighting, all about their champion, putting their trust, their hope, their faith in their champion. David, a little shepherd boy, probably not much more than about 12 or 13 years of age, so small, couldn't even wear Saul's armor, couldn't even pick up a sword, didn't know which end to hold, goes out there, kills Goliath with a slingshot and a stone, right? But did it in the name of Christ, did it in the name of God. And so David's faith was not in his slingshot or his sword or his ability. David's faith was in his God. And he said, I'm going to kill you today so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel and that the people of Israel, the Israelites, will know that you don't win with a sword. You win by your might. Go back and look at it. That's what David told Goliath. And so you've got two groups of people, those who are trusting in themselves and the one, David, who's trusting in God. Well, what happens when the champion is killed? If you're trusting in your champion, if you're trusting in the art of warfare, if you're trusting in strength, if you're trusting in the best armament, best weapons ever, if you're trusting in a tradition of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, rely only on yourself. Well, what happens when your champion dies? You do like the Philistines did. You run away. They fled. I would suggest to us tonight that, you know, the reality is probably in a group like this, we're not completely trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in Christ, right? We believe in Christ. We love Christ. We read our Bibles, we pray, right? we read our Bibles and we pray. So to say that we trust in ourselves mostly is probably not accurate. But I bet we trust in ourselves somewhere. Right? Somewhere. We don't completely trust in Christ. We don't cast all our cares on Christ. We reserve some of them for ourselves. Now, there's a lot of different reasons why. Maybe it's self-pride. Maybe it's just fear. Maybe you don't know any better. Whatever it is, you don't cast everything on Christ. So can I ask, what happens in that area of your life when your champion is killed? You run away. You're afraid. You somehow cower down, assume a fetal position, don't go outside for a couple weeks, whatever it is, right? You know, you get on the computer and your online ordering at Walmart primarily is Bluebell ice cream. I like Bluebell ice cream, but it's not very good therapy, right? You see, we have to remember that regardless of what the area of life is, regardless, whatever it is, financial, relational, health, value, acceptance, identity, whatever, Christ has won the battle in that area of your life. Now, look, he's not a Wall Street tycoon. Christ is not a Wall Street tycoon. It's not like he has, you know, I wish I could say that he is ruling over Wall Street. It doesn't appear that he actually might be. He's turned that over to some other people. But Christ is sovereign over the economy. Make no mistake about it. He's sovereign over all things. So, though we may not actually see his hand at work in certain areas of life, my point is this, not that he's sovereign or has won the battle over those things, as much as he's won the battle over what you're struggling over related to those things. Christ should be your champion, right? Is that fair to say? Now, let me just back up. I just thought about this. This is a pretty good illustration, I hope. Young ladies, as you're dreaming and thinking about that future husband, right? Right? Your knight in shining armor, riding in on a white horse, or for some of you, a white Harley, right? He's your husband, right? And you do well. It's good. I think those are great. I think that is absolutely laudable that you should look to your husband in that way. But he's also, I would bet, your champion. He slays the evil dragon. He rescues you from the tower, right? He banishes the evil stepmother to wherever. Right? Young ladies? Right? Ladies who have found their knight in shining armor, right? Young men, haven't you thought about being the knight? Absolutely. Why do you think boys love swords? Come on, guys. I mean, from the earliest ages, boys will find a stick that just sort of looks like a sword. And what do? They got a sword. They want to be the knight in shining armor because they want to be the champion. Right? But the reality is that in Christ, if we are the bride of Christ, if we've been brought into a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if we're saved, Christ is our Savior, right? Would we agree? Christ is our Savior. But in the New Testament, if Christ is our Savior, he's also our husband, because the church, which is now we're a member of the church, is the bride of Christ, right? So he's the champion of the bride. You ever thought about that? Christ is our champion. Christ has already defeated the great dragon, right? Christ has already called his bride out of the deepest, darkest dungeons and towers of that gosh-awful castle. By the way, that's what the church, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means, the called out ones. He's called us out. He has prepared us for the wedding feast, and so we're his bride. He is our champion. And if he's our champion, and he's a victorious champion, then we have to remember that it doesn't matter what we're struggling with, he has already won that battle on our behalf. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly resting. Resting. It's been a tough 2 weeks for me, 10 days to 2 weeks work-wise. I fully appreciate Mr. Barry, who is in the heat far more than I am. But it has been hot. It's been bad hot. And I'm tired. It does. And so I really appreciate this word, rest. Right? Let me give you a picture of rest. You've been out in the heat all day. You've worked in it for several weeks. You never get acclimated to it. You can't drink enough water. You can't have enough Gatorade. You come in at the end of the day. Your mind is still sharp. Your mind's going 1,000 miles an hour. But your body just checked in for the night. And rest is a nice cold air condition with about 10 gallons of sweet tea. And just sit there and cool off. And sleep. Sleep. Not just lay down and pretend to sleep, but sleep. That's a picture of rest. And we should and can be resting in Christ, right? So I know that Christ is preeminently a Southern Baptist because he created sweet tea, right? It's a joke. We have to rest. We have to remember that Christ has won the battle. I think David knew he was going to win. I'm not sure David knew he was going to win. I think David had enough confidence in God that even if he lost, it would be okay. God would be glorified even if David was killed. Because it wasn't about David's fame. It was about God's fame, right? And I think David rested in that. I think David counted on that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find a similar thought. Now, this is the passage I was mentioning a minute ago. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. This is in the hall of faith, right? Where the writer of Hebrews, Dr. Luke, starts and he begins to enumerate all these people, right? And he comes down to verse 32 and he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets." Now, let me just pause here. It's always been interesting to me. Dr. Luke does not pick the stellar characters of the Old Testament. They did God's work. I mean, they were being inspired of God. No argument there. Each one of them had a serious character flaw. Each one of them. But he said, "I wouldn't have time to tell you all the stuff that God did, even in these guys." He says, verse 33, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." What's his point? Christ wins. Christ has won. And all we have to do is just keep that in front of us at all times. Right? Well, not only must we not live in fear, but we can't forget. Number two, we can't forget that Christ's victory is complete and absolute. There are times, and I suppose that there are people, and I guess probably to a certain degree we're in this category, that we don't really forget, right? Now, I've said we can't forget, and at times we do forget, but let's investigate for a second the nature of our forgetting, okay? You follow what I'm saying? I bet when I said a moment ago, we all forget, somebody said, "Uh-uh, I don't." Down deep in your heart, somebody said it. Down deep in your heart, maybe we all said it, right? I don't forget. So let's look for a second at the nature of our forgetting. Now, I think it is probably quite true that none of us in here completely forget about Christ, right? I would be willing to bet in a group like this that every day, multiple times during the day, maybe multiple times during each and every hour of the day, waking hours, we have thoughts of Christ. So it's not that we've forgotten Christ like we forgot where we put our car keys. Right? You ever done that? Or where you parked your car at Walmart. I absolutely forgot where I parked my car at Walmart. Right? No, we don't forget Christ that way. But what we do forget is what kind of victory he's won. You see, he's won a complete and absolute victory. Look with me at the back half of verse 52. Back to 1 Samuel 17, the last half of verse 52 and verse 53. So they chased him to Gath, the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Okay, so let me just peel back the rose-colored glasses of historical presentation here. They killed them. They ran them down from the battlefield where they were and killed them. As far as, remember where Goliath was from? Anybody? He's from Gath. So how far did they chase him? Back to Goliath's hometown, all the way home. And they didn't take any prisoners. Now, whether we're comfortable with that or we think it's right or not is not the issue. The issue is it was a complete and absolute victory. There was no question who won. There was no hedging. There was no spinning. There was no, yeah, but there wasn't any of that. They completely routed the Philistine army and killed as many of them as they could kill. Did they kill them all? Probably not. But did they kill a bunch of them? Yes, they did. Okay? Now, we could make a discussion about, we could have a discussion about, yeah, that good old Israeli army who didn't do anything until David showed up. And then when David beat Goliath and fought for him, and then all of a sudden they were emboldened, and then they went, oops. Isn't that just like us in Christ? Don't we just kind of sit back on the sidelines and cower in fear and listen to the enemy taunting us day in and day out, and we really don't do anything, can't do anything, we really are powerless to do anything, as Israel was against Goliath? They were just powerless, and they knew it, and all of a sudden Christ shows up and wins the victory, and we go, yeah, charge hell with a water pistol. It's only after Christ has won, right? So don't be too hard on Israel here. Is it true they kind of were mealy-mouthed and didn't do what they're supposed to? Yeah. But we're in the same boat, too, a lot of times. But at any rate, David shows up, kills Goliath, and the victory was so complete. What does verse 53 tell us they did when they came back? Look at it. What's verse 53 say? What say you, JC?
And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered the camp.
They plundered the camp. That means they went in and took their stuff. Right? Took their stuff. There wasn't anybody there to defend it. Wasn't anybody there to go, can't do that. And even if there was somebody there, they certainly weren't going to be saying, can't do that. Right? It was a complete and absolute victory. And all of that to say, Christ's victory that we asserted in the first proposition tonight, Christ has won the battle, Christ's victory is just as complete, just as absolute, and then some. Because it's not about physical champions, guys who were raised in the warring arts. It's about a battle in eternity for our soul. You see, outside of Christ, if we're not in Christ, we are subject to the ruler of this fallen world. We're in his dominion. We're in his kingdom. And we're born there by default. It's not like we did something and we fell from grace and fell into the kingdom of Satan. We're born into his kingdom by default. We are slaves of sin. We are bound in sin. And we are in his kingdom. And the reason why I say that is in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that he has redeemed us. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of our sins. Before that happens, we're in the kingdom of darkness because we're transferred out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so that's the battle. That's the war that is waging. That is the struggle that each of us is engaged in. It's a battle that we're forced to fight. We have to fight that battle, and we can't. We are just as inept as the Israeli army was standing on the side of the hill with Goliath taunting them day after day after day after day after day until David showed up. We have been given victory not only over our sin, but our sin nature. We have been given victory over that default condition in which we were born, and we had no choice. We are born into bondage, and we're now no longer children of that bond woman. I'm thinking of Paul in Galatians. We're now children of the free woman, as he's talking about the two children of the covenant, Isaac and Ishmael. Right? That victory, that's the victory that we've been given. That's the complete victory. And it's complete because we're saved, right? Nobody walks around going, well, I'm sort of saved. Woohoo! Amen. Praise God, I'm sort of saved. No, we praise God because we are saved. Absolutely saved. No doubt about it, saved. You know that you know that you know saved, right? And completely saved. I'm not partly saved. This is, you know, there was a saying a number of years ago. You know, it went something like this. Don't criticize me. God's not done with me yet. Y'all remember that one? Well, there's a sense where that's true. You know, sanctification, we are growing into the conformity of Christ, but that's not God's fault. We just ain't got there yet. I've asserted for a long, long time that we are granted everything in Christ at our regeneration. When God saves us, when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and gives us a new heart, we're given everything right then. The problem is we don't know what to do with it. Right? It's like giving a 9-year-old a NASCAR. Cool. Wouldn't that be cool if you got a NASCAR? Brand new. I mean, brand spanking new. That would be cool. I'm 55. That would be cool. The problem is that cool car, you don't know how to drive it. May not even be able to reach the pedals. I know. It's a bummer. But you learn how to drive it, and you learn how to responsibly drive it, and you learn how to drive it, when not to drive it, how to drive it, how not to drive it. Don't be bumping people, all right? Okay, that kind of stuff. And once you learn how, then you have the liberty to drive it because it's yours. That's a picture of regeneration. We're given everything, but a lot of it we just don't know how. And so we're growing in maturity, and once we learn how, then it's ours because it's been given to us. Right? And so this trust in Christ in the middle of the battle and understanding that he's won the battle and understanding that that victory is a complete and absolute victory, now we're growing and we're maturing in our relationship with Christ in such a way that we can now live in the grace, live in the faith, live in the boldness, live in the strength that Christ has given to us because we know how to do it. Right? I think it's very much similar to what Paul says, and then again Luke in Hebrews, when he talks about there's a need for you to get off milk and start eating meat. Right? Be mature in your thinking. Paul tells, maybe it's the Corinthian church, he tells them to be mature in your thinking. Is that 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians? Be mature in your thinking. Don't be children. Don't be immature. Be adults. Yeah, grow up. And part of growing up is understanding the complete and the absolute nature of the victory that Christ has accomplished in each of us. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Jesus, the Lord Jesus is being quoted here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right. If our salvation was not complete, doesn't it stand to reason that there would be some words kind of outside of that transaction that God would have to say, well, can't really count those words because you were sort of saved, but not quite. And so, you know, the Spirit was working, or you hadn't gotten the full dispensations of grace just yet. And so those words during that period of time, we're just going to set aside because they don't really count. Right? We're not going to hold you accountable for those because you were in a transition period. Right? Or if our salvation wasn't absolute, God would say, well, you know, look, I saved you in this kind of area of your life, but, you know, this other area over here, yeah, you know, look, Paul just didn't have time to get to it that day, and so we're just going to give you a pass on those words. The words you spoke during that period of time, we're just going to give you a pass because, again, you just weren't quite there yet. Is that what the Lord tells us here in Matthew? He says, no. Every word, every thought, you're going to give an account for. And it's either going to be a positive accounting, don't lose this, don't forget this, for by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. So your words are either going to vindicate you, justify you, because they're Christ's words, you're speaking Christ's words, or they're going to condemn you because you're speaking your words. And the only way that works is that salvation is absolute and complete. It's interesting, Jesus is telling this to the scribes and the Pharisees who were very religious, right? Y'all remember those guys? First Baptist Church of the Pharisees, right? They had it all down. They had the rules, they had the rites, they had the rituals, they had to keep people on all the committees, right? The carpet in the sanctuary was pristine, not a stain on it, right? He often wondered if anybody ever went in there, it was so clean. But Jesus said, you guys, good trees bring forth good fruit, bad trees bring forth bad fruit. What kind of fruit have y'all got? Right? I think that's why he's saying it. And I think they thought that they were okay because of their religiosity, their self-righteousness. And Christ is saying, Even your self-righteousness, as Isaiah said, is filthy rags. It didn't buy you anything. So we have to remember. And I think we should remember. Not that we are forced to remember. I think we ought to remember the value of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. The value of the victory, the identity of the victory that Christ has given to us. It is absolute and it is complete. And nothing is missing. And nothing's missing in you. You may be learning how to deal with it, how to use it, but it isn't missing. It's there. So in a sense, we all have a NASCAR sitting in our driveway. Right? Yeah. No. If it helps you remember the main point, take it away. All right. So, and thirdly, we must look to remember or look to the reminders of Christ's victory to strengthen us in our fight. We must look to the reminders of Christ's victory to strengthen us in our fight. Verse 54, very odd verse. 1 Samuel 17:54. Now, before I read this verse, I know all of you really smart people. I don't see many laptops tonight, but, you know, all you Logos people, right? You've got like 16 different commentaries on your Logos page. You got more than that in your library. I know you do, because I do. But you've got 16 of them that you use all the time. And I guarantee you, on 1 Samuel 17:54, when you look at 16 different commentaries, you're going to get 17 different opinions. Nobody agrees. Nobody. My beloved Jonathan Edwards just avoids it altogether. Right? He just doesn't even... it's just the work of the Holy Spirit. Be a Puritan. Okay. Sure. I'll go with it. So what in the Sam Hill does verse 54 mean? All right. David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem. Okay. We kind of got that. Jerusalem was the seat of power. Jerusalem was where the king resided mostly. Or if it, not yet, but certainly would. So Jerusalem was gaining in its prominence in the life of Israel. But then it says, and he put his armor in his tent. Well, now, wait a minute here. If you remember the narrative, David didn't have a tent at the battlefield. His daddy had sent him down to take some bread and cheese to his brothers and the commanders of the thousands. Remember, trying to make sure that his boys weren't put up front, that they were kind of put back in the back where it was safe, right? And he gets there, and the older brother just derides David about, all you did was come down here to see us get our butts kicked. Right? David didn't have a tent. It was just a day trip for David. He didn't even take, I doubt David even took an extra pair of shoes or underwear or toothbrush. And he was going and coming in the same day. So what do you mean he put his sword in his tent? Well, this is where a lot of the commentators don't really agree. But I think the most plausible one comes from a very underappreciated John Gill. Gill says that his tent really is a reference to the temple. The temple was called David's tent. And that he took the sword and he put it in the temple as a remembrance. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to remember, there is, where is that? I should have written that cross-reference down. I'm sorry. It's later on, David goes in and says, give me the sword. Right? He goes into the tabernacle and says, give me the sword, the temple. So, okay. So maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. So here's the deal. It's a remembrance. I think we can agree for however long the head lasted, it was a remembrance of the victory. Right? Yeah. Gory. Not glory. Gory. Right? And don't get that missed. The next time we sing Glory Be His Name, don't be singing Gory Be His Name, okay? But I think the sword probably wound up in the temple. So maybe not in the Holy of Holies or somewhere like that, but somewhere as a remembrance. Okay, let's put it in Old Testament language as an Ebenezer, right? And the funny thing about that, and I think we miss this, God gives us Ebenezers everywhere. Right? We just have to know how to find them and what they look like. And we have to remember. We have to remember. I'd be willing to bet there's probably some circumstances, situations in all of our lives that when they happen, they just kind of seem to be, that's odd. Right? But then when we look back on them, we go, wow. We were talking about a week or so about your niece. Well, wow. If that hadn't happened, that might have happened, but this did happen and that didn't happen. And so God was in the middle of that. Wow. Praise God. Right? That's an Ebenezer. It's a stone of remembrance to help us remember that Christ wins. And when he wins absolutely and he wins completely. Don't forsake your Ebenezers. Don't. Time would fail me if I began to list the Ebenezers that we as a church family have experienced over the years. We've had many. I just wonder how many of them we forget. We start getting worried about this aspect of corporate church life. We get worried about that. How's this going to work out? This is not really going exactly kind of what we thought. And we start to have that kind of cloud of suspicion begin to gather over our heads. And we kind of just begin to draw in and we get in a defensive posture. And we forget all of those wonderful times when we have faced darker days than what we're facing now. And God provided. Right? All we've done is we've let the weeds grow up around that Ebenezer. So get your spiritual weed whacker and cut the weeds off. Right? I'm not trying to be, well, yeah, I'm trying to be funny. It's not working, but we must look to the reminders of Christ's victory to strengthen us in the fight. David, it was normal to post the head of a conquered enemy or a king on the city wall. That's normal. Okay. It was not quite so normal to take the sword into the temple. But they're both reminders when we need it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is part of the book of Hebrews that a lot of people know. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, very first word right off the bat, therefore, term of conclusion. I love, Ken goes along, he's like, therefore, term of conclusion, time marker, time, term of contrast, term of, he's just, they're rolling off of his tongue. He just, you know, he's reading it, he's giving you the markings. Term of conclusion, therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses? Anybody know? Yeah, all of that in chapter 11. The whole hall of faith where he's describing all these people. And they weren't necessarily the best people. They were messed up. He said, but since we've got those and we're surrounded. Did you catch that? Surrounded. These witnesses were not just in a book somewhere that they read whenever they had nothing to do, right? I think about, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, where they're playing the game. And, Peter is reading this big, long medical word. And I think it's Susan that says, it's a big, long word for worst game ever, right? Y'all remember that? In the movie, in the book is a little different. It's not like that, just some dry book somewhere. The Bible, you know, look, people look at the Bible as just being this dry book, but they've never seen the living truth of that book, right? The writer of Hebrews says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They are everywhere. They're all around us, right? You can imagine almost as if we are on the field, right? Now, Rudy will appreciate this. We're on the field with a national championship, and the crowds are surrounding, and they're chanting, "Rudy, Rudy, Rudy." Never happened. Well, we can dream. Listen to that. He's like, well, it was Notre Dame. You know, they should have won that game. You know, they've done it with their eyes closed. We are surrounded by those who have gone before, those who know experientially now what we're studying and learning intuitively, and they are rooting for us. I'm not making this up. That's what he says, right? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Now, I want you to notice something. There's a very, very, very tricky little word right there in that phrase that most of us completely run right over. Don't pay any attention. You know what word it is? Also. Let us also lay aside every weight. Well, who's already laid aside every weight that we have to do also? The witnesses. All right, so it's not like they didn't know what it was all about. They were living life. They had trouble. They had struggles. Some of their struggles were worse than ours. And they laid aside every weight. And they laid aside the sin which clings so closely. So they did it. We do it. And let us run with confidence the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How about that? What's 1 Samuel 4? What is the book of 1 Samuel there for? Right? Not what is 1 Samuel 4. Why is the book of 1 Samuel given to us? Why is it there? Why are we reading it? Why are we studying it? Well, why do we have to know about the wilderness wanderings? Well, why do we have to know about David and his character flaw? Why in the world do we have to read about Balaam and his donkey? Right? The Levitical law, dude, what is up with that? It'll wear you out. So we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's why they're here. That's why we're reading it. That's why we're studying it. You see, we must look to the reminders. We have to. Because if we don't, we're going to lose strength. We're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be faint-hearted. We're going to grow weary. We grow weary. Several times, don't grow weary in well-doing. Press on. Run the race. Work while it's daytime. Make hay while it's daytime, while the sun's shining. Right? That's the good farm saying. You know, Jesus was a farmer. Well, he's a carpenter, but he knew a lot of farmers. So that's why he said, make hay while the sun's shining. Right? Because we're tempted to give up. We're tempted to get tired. We're tempted to be exhausted. We're tempted to think because we're tired and exhausted that we can't do it. Right? But, yeah, because the real issue is not that we can't. It's that we've forgotten. My prayer tonight is that we would never forget. We all go through some pretty dark days. We have times where God guides our ship into the harbor, where the waters are still and the lights on the shore glow a nice gleaming golden color. And we smell roast pork and beer. Yes, it's actually a reference to Twin Towers, right? Actually, he said, roast pork falling off the bone, and why are you smoking, I think is what he said. But anyway, I didn't want to introduce smoking. I just said pure. All right. But the point is that it is a time in our life that Christ has brought us to where it's calm water. But you know, the funny thing about staying in those harbors is you look out past the jetty and you see the storm. And it's howling. And you stay in the harbor as long as you can, but there comes a point in time where the pilot of the ship says, "All right, guys, come on, boys, it's time to go. Where are we going, Captain?" "Out there." Right? And so, it's easy to remember most of the time when you're in harbor. It's a lot harder to remember when you're out there in the midst of the storm. But we can't forget. We can't forget. And I pray tonight that we won't forget. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that as we reflect upon these verses that you've given to us, that we'd acknowledge that we are afraid at times. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if we're going to have what we need. We don't know if our decisions today have somehow made very undesirable consequences tomorrow. But Father, help us to remember we don't have to live in fear of those things. We can't just go and do what we want, Father. We know that. We forget that too, frankly. But Father, we do forget that you've already prepared the way. You've won the victory. You've provided all that's necessary. And as we'll see on your day, Lord's Day, Sunday, what you've provided is very good. Forgive us where we forget. And forgive us, Father, where we have forgotten the nature of the victory that your Son has won on our behalf, our champion. We forget that it's absolute. We forget that it's complete. So, Father, forgive us for where we forget about the nature of that victory. And, Father, forgive us where we fail to heed the reminders, the Ebenezers that you've given to us to encourage us. Forgive us where we are so consumed with the minutia of the moment, the details of this daily grind, that we overlook the Ebenezers that you've given to us. And Father, we ask that as we remember and as we have a right estimation of the victory and as we look upon the reminders, that you would give us boldness, that we would have a strength beyond anything that is known in this mortal world, that we would mount up with wings as eagles, we would run and never be weary, we would walk and never be faint. Help, Father, help us to realize that Isaiah passage, and that'd be a reality in our lives. And Lord, as we are remembering and living and walking and rising and all of that stuff that you're doing in us, Father, may we do it for your glory. And may we do it for the edification of those around us, that they might know you if they don't know you, and that they might be strengthened if they're in fear as well. Use us, Father, to be messengers and witnesses, so that we might surround others too and encourage them, that we all might glorify you and praise you in the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious, very, very precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Lord willing, we will see you next week.
Looking at Ebenezer's like that, there was a couple who was getting very loud.